You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I'm going to continue taking us through this study that we began in the book of Ephesians. Here we have the beginning of chapter 2, some really interesting details from the Apostle Paul. This is really a transition passage. He's talking about how, as followers of Christ, we can transform from those destined for destruction to those destined for glory. So why don't I open us up with a little prayer before we jump in. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to this passage in your word. We believe, and I know that your word speaks to us. Every one of us here is coming into this meeting from a different place in their life. And we know that your word has the power to speak to even that specific need. We pray it would happen. We ask for that experience in your name. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians. We'll pick up where we left off, the beginning of chapter 2. Paul says, "And although you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path." And so right off the bat, he paints a picture that isn't quite as pleasant as what we had been studying in chapter 1. He says that you were dead in your offenses and sins. He's bringing up this idea of spiritual death. Notice that this, and you'll see in the following verses, are in the past tense. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of young and growing Christians in and around that ancient Grecian area of what is now modern-day Turkey and Greece, cities of Ephesus and a lot of the surrounding cities in that area as this letter was being passed through. And so these are people who have a relationship with Christ, and he is pointing out that before they knew God, they were dead, spiritually dead. And so this is the bad news of our situation without having a relationship with Jesus. Spiritual dead, in the same way that a corpse lays there and it is unresponsive to all physical stimuli. Paul is using this kind of language to say, in the same way, when you are spiritually dead, you're unresponsive to all spiritual stimuli. There's this separation between us and God, and it's as a result of our own mistakes, our own offenses and sins. In Romans chapter 6, Paul kind of goes through in this other letter to a different church a number of these very issues. He says, "You were slaves to sin. You let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led to ever deeper into sin. For the end of those things is death, and the payoff of sin is death." And so the picture is grim. It's dark. This is a sad state of a person's life when they don't know Christ, this spiritually deadened. And this is something that's repeated. This is not just found in the letters from Paul. We see it all the way throughout the Bible and especially highlighted in the New Testament. He says that though you were dead in this way that you had formerly lived, this was all according to the world's present path. That there is something about this that the world is kind of rolling out the red carpet. The world, so to speak, has left a trail of breadcrumbs that people follow right off the cliff. And so there's another element here. We have the element of our own spiritual deadness. We have an element here that's pointing out that the world is encouraging this. The culture of our world, this system of the world, something which Paul will have a lot more to talk about in the coming weeks as we continue to study this letter. So here he's mentioned the weaknesses of our nature and the weaknesses of our nature to turn towards and just fall in line with whatever the world says is good. And it will lead you down this path. So there is an acceptance that an individual makes where they decide, yeah, I'm going to follow after the world's present path that the world has laid out for me. And so what we see is that this is something's terribly wrong. This is not the way things are supposed to be. We've gone off course. We're walking down a path that was not the one that was laid out for us that we should have been walking down. Something has gone awry. And so this brings up a really important theological concept that's taught in the Bible, and that is the fall. That humanity has fallen away from God. That's really just what that term means. And so this teaching in Scripture of the fall, it kind of centers around this theological principle called total depravity, that the human race is totally depraved. Now, this doesn't mean utter depravity. It doesn't mean that just because we are depraved as a species that we are as bad as we could possibly be. No, it's not saying that. We certainly could be worse. And at times, those colors show. But the point here is that in all ways, we have affected, as a result of our turning away from God, all life. At other parts in Scripture, it talks about how the universe, all of creation, has been affected as a result of our turning away from God. And so this is the totality of it, is that all things, all life, has been affected as a result of this. This distancing from God and from one another, even from our natural world. All areas of humanity. This isn't relegated to a certain type of person, a person from a certain geographic location. This is all humans across the board, this separation that we have from our Creator. And it really ends up enforcing a distorted view of God. This is one of the main ramifications of this falling away, is that our view of God has then, as a result, been distorted, horribly twisted. And humanity is not headed in the right direction, according to the Bible. Apart from God, human being is headed for a path of destruction. It's not something that's good. This isn't a picture of, well, if we just let things go, everything will be fine. Or if we just let things play out and let the chips fall as they may, then things are going to be okay in the end. Not so, according to God. Our position is terribly wrong. He says, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So now Paul is bringing up another concept here, this idea of spiritual enslavement. Not only is there a weakness that's been affected by this fall from God, this falling away from God that's affected our own nature, not only has the world system been affected as a result of this falling away from God, but here, thirdly, he brings up that there's a spiritual force of wickedness that's moving in the world and encouraging and drawing and pulling people away from God. Confusing, distorting, lying. And this is a topic that Paul is really going to go into, so I don't want to say too much about it. But it's enough to know, at least right here in verse 2, that this is one of these elements that is part of the problem with humanity. If you can remember back, if you've read through the beginning in Genesis 3, this is where this falling away from God is first described. Satan, the enemy of God, the adversary, comes into the garden where the first two are, Adam and Eve. He comes up to them and he says, go ahead and eat from the fruit of the tree. Eve says, but God said we should not eat from this fruit. We should not touch this tree. Satan says, No. You're not going to die. Surely you won't die. Go ahead and eat it. God knows that if you eat from it, you'll be like him. He's trying to keep you from this great thing. And so right from the beginning, as Jesus explains in the Gospels, that Satan, our enemy, is the father of lies. That from his very nature he lies, the antithesis of God. And so this spiritual, it's enough to know at least at this point that Paul is describing spiritual forces at work in the unseen realm, in the spiritual dimension, that are pulling and working against following God. The way he describes it in verse 2 is that the ruler of the domain of the air, the prince of the power of the air. That's how he describes Satan, and energizing this disobedience. It's like he's plugging it in. He's zapping it with 100,000 volts. He's encouraging it. He says, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so here in these first three verses, we have this very dark picture of humanity apart from God, the ramifications of that, how miserable this actually is. Notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, the way you formerly lived before you knew God, with these cravings, the cravings of your sinful nature, your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not just that our bodies are affected by this, our mind, our soul. There's a connection here that goes beyond the mere physical into the heart of the issue, spiritually. We read, for example, in the Apostle John's first letter. He says, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and a pride in our achievements and possessions. This world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. And so there's a very clear contrast that's taught in the Bible, that what God has to offer fills is great, it's good, but what the world has to offer, what our flesh is, or what our sinful nature is being pulled away towards, will amount to nothing. It's fading away. He says, and we're by nature children of wrath. This word that he uses here for nature is the Greek word physis, not like our English word physis. In Greek, the word is where we get our English term physics from. It refers to our condition or our circumstance or something that's been determined by birth or by nature. An inherited part of the character and the substance that makes us up. And so what Paul is saying here is that within our very makeup as human beings, we are born right into this. This is the state of humanity. He says children of wrath, or destined for wrath would be another way to translate that. And so what we have, if you haven't figured it out, is an incredibly negative view, an awful state. Sometimes we can get negative. Maybe we have friends. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend who was like this, just the most negative person ever. You'd ask him, hey, you know, how's it going or what's up? And he'd be like, terrible, every time, terrible. I wouldn't even know what he's talking about. I just was trying to say, hey, terrible. He got a full ride scholarship to the university of his choice, and he was complaining about it because it didn't include a full food subsidy. And he's like, I don't know if I'm going to take this. This sucks. It's awful. Just one of these, you know, these kind of people that just complain. It's like in their nature. Constantly, unthankful and so forth. Is that what Paul's doing here? Is Paul just complaining? Is this the whining and, oh, everything's totally screwed, we're out of luck, everything's crumbling around us? Shouldn't we just embrace an idea that makes us feel like everything's going to be okay? Wouldn't it just be easier for us to say, hey, there have been some bad things, but we're headed in the right direction now. We've turned it around. There's a lot of really good things. Let's focus on those. We could do that. A lot of people do that. That's a very popular aspect of many worldviews in our world today. The question, though, is not how negative this is, but is this true? It shouldn't be, how does this make me feel? And I don't like the way it makes me feel, so I'm gonna choose to believe this other thing. The question that we should be looking to answer is this true? If this is true, the implications are immediate and drastic. Well, as I said, many worldviews refuse to acknowledge this. Atheism, for example, the belief that there is no God. Purely natural perspective on all of creation. It's nature, natural selection. And so from this view, it's not that anything is necessarily good or evil. It's just that is. Philosophers have been debating this for centuries, millennia. It's what's called in some ways the is-ought problem, or in relation to the problem of evil. For somebody without a view that there is a God or a supernatural realm, an atheist would say, the things that are bad, or what is happening on from your perception, the things that are uncomfortable for you, those things are just the way they are. It's by chance and randomness and a combination and a mixture maybe of the two that have allowed this thing to happen that you are so offended and so hurt by. It's nothing more than that. Where else could they say it comes from? This is the natural world being guided by natural processes. Animism, another very popular worldview. We don't see it as much here anymore, but it is still believed around the world, also known as polytheism, the idea that there are many gods, that much of the natural world is being animated by these spirits. Under this view, the idea of good and evil may be things that are being perpetrated by the spirits, and so for that reason, you pray to or sacrifice to the god or the spirit that is going to bring you good luck or good fortune. And the way things are can be changed and determined based on what kind of favor you're being shown in the supernatural realm. And so, is that true under an animist perspective, that by nature we are this way? Well, no, not necessarily. Because I can make my sacrifice, I can make my offering to my deity and the spirit, and I can have this changed. Pantheism, monism. Another popular worldview. These are the world religions and worldviews that embrace the idea that God is all things, that God is in all things. Not only is he in, but he is. You are a part of God. I'm a part of God. The chair you're sitting on is a part of God. Everything is a part of God. The air that you're breathing. This is the idea that you and your soul is nothing more than a drop in the ocean connected to the greater being. Pantheism. Monism, there is one, all one is God. Is it true under that view that there's a problem with our nature? No. As a matter of fact, the yin and the yang of our creation, the good and the evil, are necessary combatants. Without one, you can't have the other. And so evil is actually good because it allows for there to be good. And so to be able to say this is wrong, this is evil, this is morally reprehensible, there's no place for that under this worldview, because the way things are there for a reason. The evil things are there to balance out the good and vice versa. So under this worldview, no, there is no place for this problem. And so what we're seeing here is that this idea of what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 2 tonight is something that is not widely embraced at all. Under the Christian and Jewish perspective, this is where this idea germinates. The idea that certain things are evil, that by nature the world has fallen from God, that things are not the way they should be, that God did not create things to be this way, but by human choice and free will, we have brought incredible evil into this world. Influenced, of course, by supernatural beings as well, but we each one are accountable and responsible for the evil in this world and in the ways that we affect that. And because of our fallen world, because of the weaknesses of our flesh, because of the evil spiritual influences and the deception that's perpetrating humanity, we are far and separated from God. And so I hope you can notice that the biblical picture here is not a popular one, for obvious reasons. If I were to choose what I wanted to believe, I wouldn't choose the one that had this. But choosing, this is not a buffet of worldviews. We want to know what is true, what is real. And if what Christianity has to say, what the Bible puts forward, if that is true, that is why we would be interested in what it had to say. Not that it made us feel good. In Genesis 3, back in the garden, after the man and woman had fallen and turned from God, rejected him, God responds with, because you've disobeyed, the ground is cursed because of you. The world will be affected. that it will produce thorns and thistles. Nature will be working against you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat. Nothing will come easy until you return to the ground from which you came. Death, spiritual and eventually physical, have entered into our existence as a result of this fall. So this is all pervasive. This is taught right from the very beginning of the Bible, carried all the way through to the end. And when we think about our world, we think about the things that have gone on. Is it enough to just say that those are necessary? Is it enough to say, well, that's just the way it is? In Romans 8:22, we're told that all of creation is groaning and suffering even until now. Think of all of the horrific things that have happened in the history of our world, of our species. The list is endless. Is it okay that these things have happened? And if it's not okay, why? Why is it not okay? What's our basis for saying this is not good? Well, luckily, God has given us some reason for that. He's given us not only a basis, but an explanation and a way out, most importantly. We read in the next couple verses here, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in offenses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And so what God has done is he has inserted himself into this human dilemma, this problem. He's put himself right in the center of this fight and said, I'm offering you a way out. I want to take care of this. And because he's rich in mercy and his love is great and his power and his ability are endless, he can have something to say about it. Look at what he says. That his mercy and his love was inserted right into the center of this problem, even though we are dead. Elsewhere, similar language is used. Even while we were enemies of God, he went about to fix that problem. Yeah, and it's because of this. It's because of his great love. It's because he has made us alive together with Christ. This is his offer to humanity. Our Savior, he's saying, you're in desperate need of that. Are you interested? Are you interested in being saved from this? Because if you are, here's Jesus. Look at what I've done. I came here into this fallen earth. I interacted with people who abused me, who slandered me, who eventually killed me. He went to that cross to pay for our sin, to pay for your sin. And then he rose from the dead, conquering death and offering you the olive branch, holding that out to you, saying, you too can be forgiven for sin. You too can raise from the dead. That is God's offer to humanity. He realizes the problem. He hasn't been distant. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't looked the other way. He's entered right into the middle of the conflict, and he said, here is your solution and your Savior. What an incredible God we have. And so this picture that Paul is showing us here is filled and rich with an escape from the madness that we've seen in human history. He says he raised us up together with him, referring to Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the culmination of God's love for humanity, what he has done for you. The forgiveness that he offers, the future inheritance of eternal life with him. And this ends up being a pretty deep topic, considering what God has done to demonstrate to the coming ages this surpassing wealth of what he's done. It's pretty complex, actually, but it's worth understanding. We'll look at it in the next couple weeks. He says, for by law you were rewarded through obedience. This is from yourselves. It's not from God. It's from works, so that you can boast. Is that what he said? Some of you know this verse, these verses. You're like, no, that's not what it says. This is how we think, though. This is the way humanity thinks. Well, there's a rule, there's a law, I'm going to follow it. As a result of me following and doing the thing I should do, I should be rewarded because of my obedience. This is something I'm doing. It has nothing to do with God. He's important. But look, look at my work. Look at how great I've done. I can boast about it. I can be proud of my accomplishments. I'm a good person. Well, all of these here, these are all the additions that I made. This is not what the text reads. Law, reward, obedience, this is not it at all. But what this is trying, what I am attempting to show you here is this is religion. This is what made up religion is. Do this, be obedient, follow this, clean up this, do the other thing, and as a result, not only can you boast about it, but you'll also be rewarded. Go to church on Sunday, have your Bible, you know, do good things for people. Whatever it is, fill in the blank, whatever good thing you think you can do, our natural tendency is to think that this should make me right with God. This will take care of my problem. This is how I can be a good person, by doing these things. This is man-made religion. And when we think about the difference here between what we read in the Bible and what man-made religion has come up with, we see a very striking contrast. And it's important to point out, under the religion paradigm, the what I can do to be spiritual, humans work to please God, or the gods, or the spirits, or the other people, whatever it may be. The good things I do are meant to put me in a right standing, make me feel good about myself, to contribute, to be a beneficial factor in my culture. See, under biblical spirituality, it's different, because the Bible explains that it's actually impossible to please God with our deeds, that our good deeds are not capable of making God look at us with some sort of favor or to forgive a wrong. A lot of times it's easy for us to think, well, I got to admit, I did that thing that was really evil, really wrong, but I just did some really good things. No question, I must have made up for it. Not so under biblical spirituality. We realize that God, we can do nothing to please God. He's perfect. He's our creator. What could we ever do that would garner us some sort of acceptance? The religious mentality. These are standards that are made up, and that becomes evident because everyone has a different one. Whatever my standard is, whatever I think is good, it may be different from my friend, it may be different from my parents, it may be different from this other person. And whatever those standards are, allow me to achieve a degree of acceptance or garner some favor. And so the flimsiness of what these standards are evident, they're self-evident. You can see that what makes this as good as this or this as bad as this, it becomes very arbitrary when you're comparing it. And so oftentimes we may internally have a chart that looks something like this in our mind that we're operating under, a goodness, quotient, goodness chart, whatever. Okay, on the one hand, we think of people, situations, things that are less good and things that are more good, and this may be different for everybody. As I was thinking about this, I'm like, okay, well, who would I put as good and less good and so forth? Well, I think most people would probably put Hitler down here, right? Most. But then again, there you have it. Some people would say, oh, no, he's not down there. Someone else is down there. Okay, well, who's to say who's right? Then maybe Darth Vader. He's pretty bad. Michigan University. Now, some of you are immediately offended. No way. Oh, you replace that with Ohio State. Well, there it goes to prove my point. Eva Braun, that was Hitler's lady friend. She was real bad, but those connections to Hitler automatically put you at the far left-hand side of this. Insert politician of your choice, whoever that may be, that's who you're thinking of. Then as you're moving a little bit closer to more good, the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. He caused a lot of damage, and yet he looks really happy. Snow White, we'll put her at the top. And you think about Snow White in the story, and she is pretty innocent. She really doesn't do anything bad at all. She gets taken advantage of by an evil stepmother disguised, and you just look at her as a poor victim who has done nothing wrong and is a totally innocent person. Okay, we'll put her at the top. So then, as I'm thinking of this in my own mind, okay, all right, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Okay, I'm not as good as Snow White. Okay, so I'll put myself right here. Right there seems reasonable. And as a result, okay, I need to think, well, how good do I have to be? So I'll make the line right there, right? Just a little bit behind me. I make the cut, maybe barely, but I make it. Or for those of you who are very self-deprecating, you may put yourself on the line or one notch below the line, but I'm going to do this and get over the line. We think this way. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that the person who doesn't know Christ cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And so we will make up ridiculous things like this in our own heads because we have no understanding. That distance and separation we have from our Creator has led to drastic, crazy thoughts. And so, when we're comparing these two, religion says, here's my standard. This is what matters. But biblical spirituality has to admit that the standards that God demands are impossible. Not possible. No human being can achieve what he is demanding, which is utter and total and complete perfection in mind, body, and heart. Even a thought that may be negative or evil. That's enough. And so when we consider the implications of what the Bible is saying here, all of a sudden our chart looks very different. We have less good on one end, which is where we are, and we have perfection with an infinitely tall line separated by an infinite chasm. No way to bridge. No way to jump up a few more pegs to get to that, closer to that line of perfection where God rests. And so our problem is severe. And the religious mentality realizes, well, nothing's free. Nothing comes easy. Hard work, achievement. Okay, the biblical perspective, though, says, no. The work we do, the effort that we invest, these things are not going to get us closer to God because God promises us complete forgiveness as a gift. As a gift, here, have total forgiveness. Love God. That's it. The Bible has a totally different perspective here from what we see in the rest of the world. This is what verses 8 and 9 actually read. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. No person can say, I deserve this recognition from God. God says, nope, you're all below the line. And the only way to get to the other side of the line is to accept my grace. To put your trust, to believe that what I've done for you is something you need to apply to your life. The forgiveness I'm offering you through one source, the cross. Turning to Jesus, believing in him, that is what gives us rest from our work and draws us into those eternal benefits that we read about in chapter 1. And so, religion is saying your performance, do, don't do this, do that. God says, here's my grace. Take this. I've already taken care of it for you. I've already solved the problem. I took your sin for you. Just receive what I have to offer. And that's it. And so this contrast between what the Bible has to say and the other worldview, the religious, we could call it, worldview, couldn't be more different. Unfortunately, many do not see it this way because they don't understand. They've either been deceived, they haven't considered, they haven't looked into it. I remember before I knew Jesus, someone asked me, because they thought I would know, what's the Bible about? And I'm like, oh, it's basically like every other religious book. I had no idea. I'd never read the Bible. I don't know why I said that. Why did I think that? Who knows? I was deceived. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not about being a good person. It's about God having done it for us. And so, to conclude our section, in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "For we are his," being God's, "creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that God," or "that God prepared beforehand so that we may do them." God's creative work, that's what he calls you. You are God's creative work, what he's done for you. This word here in Greek is poema. It's the same word we get poem from. And it means something that's been made, created, a new creation. That when we begin this relationship with Jesus, you've become this creative work of God, a new creation in his eyes. All those old things, which is why everything that he's been saying up to this point about the bad is in the past tense. Once we know Jesus, that is where it lies. It's at the cross. It's been paid for, past, present, and future. You are a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this very thing, that God has created you as a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. And so we view ourselves this way. We live this way when we've received this forgiveness from Christ. And so life actually begins at that point. Anything before that is old. That's the life that's been replaced. And so whatever age you may be when this happens, 13, 15, 18, 25, 35, 86, 96, it doesn't matter. At the moment that you actually put your faith and trust in Jesus is the moment that God says, "You are my new creative work. You are a recipient of all of my love and forgiveness." What an incredible problem. For good works that God prepared beforehand so that we may do them. Notice the order of operations here. You've been made this new creation by God. As a result of what God has done in forgiving all of your sin, offering you total and complete forgiveness, past, present, and future, as a result of what has been completed, now we can go out and do good things. The order here is extremely important and not to be confused. Unlike religion, the doing good things comes after we've been forgiven. And so often we can twist this around to think that I need to do this first in order to be forgiven by God. And he says, no, no. Take what I'm offering you. Then, through my power, you can do something that really matters. Let me draw some final thoughts here for us. These first 10 verses of chapter 2 are powerful. I think it's important that we can reflect on the negatives here, because in order to understand how desperately we need a Savior, we must understand our own need. We can't allow this to just sit in the realm of possibilities or abstract thought. We need to personalize this. In order to understand how good what God has done, we need to understand how bad we really need. And so, only the God of the Bible offers a solution to our problem. We can create, and there's no shortage of creation of things that we can do to try and fix the problem. But what we find is that that doesn't actually do the job, doesn't actually change anything. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me," he was showing us that path. He was showing us it goes in one direction, right to Christ. Jesus alone can save you. And so there's nothing for you to do but turn to him. Perhaps you've been spinning the wheel in your life for some time, wondering why, what it matters, what's the point? What do I need to do? Well, let me assure you, Jesus has already done it for you. All he's asking for you to do is to turn to him and receive what he's given, to believe that he is your Savior. That's all. It's from that point on, we are this new creation of God, and we can go out and affect the world. Yes, Lord, we are incredibly shocked and in awe of the fact that you would even go about to do something like this to rescue us. And when we're honest, we realize I most of all don't deserve it. And yet you say differently. You care so much for me and for all people that you went to the cross for us and that you love us. And you want us to enter into your rest rather than continuing trying to work. And that destiny that you have for us is something that we should be looking forward to, not dreading. Our day-to-day life can be transformed into something that is really filled with joy and satisfying, knowing that our purpose and the plan you have for our lives is something that really matters. And we praise you for that, Jesus. I pray that everyone here would come to experience that in their lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.